Thank you, John. And again, it's an opportunity we appreciate so much in being with you folks again this morning. My wife, Carol, is with me as well. We just returned from a week in Cuba, not vacation. Our ministry is in the country of Cuba, helping the churches in the Eastern Baptist Convention down there financially and encouraging them. And we had a wonderful week there, and then spent almost a week of ministry in Ontario. Last Sunday, we were in a Japanese church. Of course, we had to learn Japanese. That took about 2 weeks to do. No, I'm afraid not. I did learn, however, that English is quite short in its sentences compared to Japanese, which seems to be takes a bit longer in order to express the same thing. But it was a real joy to be with them and a joy to be with you folks this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Jonah this morning, please? The book of Jonah. And we're going to look at a bit in chapter 1 as well as in chapter 3 this morning as well. But before we do, let's talk to the author of the book, shall we? Father, your word is a living word, a powerful word, and a word that we ask this morning that you may encourage us in our task of sharing the gospel with those in our Jerusalem, our Judea, and our Samaria as well, and even unto the ends of the earth. So, Father, encourage us through your word as we look at the book of Jonah this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Entitled in your bulletin this morning is this statement, How Can We Know Who Is Ready to Receive Christ? How do we know when a person is near the point of accepting the Lord? It's almost impossible for us. However, I want to make four statements this morning, and I would like to ask yourself this, you to ask yourself this question. Who comes to mind when I make these statements this morning? Statement number one, you say, I pray for this individual regularly, but their heart seems to be so awfully hard. Does someone come to mind? Or a second statement, I have a brother or a sister who says, I'm not interested in spiritual things. Perhaps someone comes to mind this morning. Or a third statement, my parents don't seem interested in eternity at all. I wonder if they will ever be saved. And a fourth statement that may bring someone to mind is this, my neighbor professes to be an agnostic. I pray regularly for him or for her, but there seems to be no interest whatsoever. Did someone come to mind when I made those statements this morning? Maybe it was a father or a mother or a son or a daughter or a rowdy neighbor or perhaps a high school friend or a college friend or maybe a fellow worker at the office. Can God change the hardest heart? That's what we want to look at this morning. Might God already be working in the person's life of whom you have been praying for, and you don't realize that. You're not aware of that. But God has been working behind the scenes. Maybe this year will be the year when that loved one or that friend comes to Christ that you've been praying for years, that you have witnessed to and shared about Christ, and that you've lived a godly life before them. I want to encourage you this morning to keep that hope alive of seeing that person come to Christ. I want to encourage you to keep praying for that individual and to continue living a godly life before them. I want to encourage you not to give up on that unsaved person this morning, and we're going to look at the book of Jonah today. Jonah, we're going to look this morning at some very hard hearts. You would think looking at them, almost impossible for them to ever come to the Lord. Who were these people that Jonah was sent to preach to? They were none other than the Assyrians. The Assyrians. Now, in all of the ancient world, in all of the ancient world, there was no one more, shall we say, known for their utmost cruelty to their captives than the Assyrians. They would, with capital in Nineveh, they would decapitate their victims and put their heads in pillars. They would, if you'll pardon this, skin their victims alive and spread the skin on the city wall. They would impale their captives upon sharpened stakes. In all the ancient world, there was no one more cruel than the Assyrians. They would cut off their limbs. They would whip them. They would burn them alive. They would cut off their fingers, their hands, their ears, their noses. They'd put out their eyes. They were unequaled in the atrocities that they committed against those that they had conquered. They were the terrorists of the day. They were the hardest people, perhaps, to reach in the ancient world. Their capital was in Nineveh. Interestingly, Nineveh was in modern-day Iraq. Of all of the places mentioned in God's Word, Israel is mentioned more than any other in the Old Testament. However, I understand that Iraq comes in second, not in name only, but in that particular area of the world. For instance, the cradle of civilization, the Garden of Eden, was in Iraq. Noah built the ark in Iraq. The Tower of Babel, it isn't named Iraq in the Old Testament, but the Tower of Babel was in Iraq. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees in southern Iraq. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was from Nahor, which is in Iraq. Jacob met Rachel, yes, you guessed it, in Iraq. Daniel was in the lion's den, and the three Hebrew children were in the fiery furnace in no other place but Iraq. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, saw the writing on the wall in Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried the Jews captive to Iraq. And Ezekiel preached in Iraq as well. These were the hardest hearts of the world at that particular time, the terrorists of Jonah's day. Time frame, looking at about 2,800 years ago, between 760 and 750 B.C. You know, on this side of the calendar, we go 2014, 15, 16, 17, but we count backwards when we're going B.C. So between 760 and 750 B.C. First of all, let's look at Jonah chapter 1 and the first couple of verses of Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." What I'd like to look at first is the menace of Jonah's day. There were two great world empires at that particular time, I understand. One was waning in power, and that was Israel because of its departure from the Lord. It was waning in power. The other one was winning in power, and that was the Assyrian kingdom. And already they were beginning to encroach upon Israel's territory in the northern part of Israel. They were on the grow. And Assyria had been on the grow for about 150 years. The capital city was Nineveh. It lay about 500 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It was on the mighty Tigris River. Genesis chapter 10 tells us that Nimrod started the city of Nineveh. It lay about 300 miles north of Babylon, and it was called the Queen of the Earth. The Queen of the Earth. Greater Nineveh encompassed something like 30 miles by 10 miles. It had five walls around it, and three moats, we're told, and a population in greater Nineveh of over 1 million people, they estimate. The walls of this almost impregnable city were 100 feet high, and wide enough at the top that four chariots or four Ford Focuses could drive side by side around those walls. Turn over a couple of books, if you would, to the book of Nahum, and let's see what God says about the city of Nineveh at that particular time. Nahum chapter 3. And Nahum speaking here, the Lord speaking through Nahum in chapter 3 and verse 1, says, "Woe to the bloody city." It's referring to Nineveh. Nineveh was a city of violence. It was unmatched, as we said before, for its cruelty. "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies." It was a city of deception. It delighted in breaking the peace pacts of those whom they conquered. They would deceive those that they were conquering into surrender. You remember back in 2 Kings chapter 18 when Sennacherib's army, that was the Assyrian army, had come to the walls on the front gates of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was the king at that particular time. And with great promises, they promised Jerusalem if it would surrender, they would give them certain things. Well, it was a city of deception. It was also not only woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. It was a city of plunder. Nineveh did not produce wealth. It grew rich at the expense of others. And then in verses 4 and 5, we read these words of Nahum chapter 3. "All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." It was a city of witchcraft. And in the ancient ruins of Nineveh, I understand, are thousands of tablets that have been found about sorcery and incantations and astrology and omens everywhere and a host of destructive deities, something like Hinduism. And God says in verse 5, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord." This was the menace of Jonah's day. Jonah was called to go and to preach to these extremists, these terrorists, these with the hardest hearts of all. To these Jonah is called. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that he went the other way when he was called the first time? Looking at the cruelness of these people. Well, can God change the hard heart that you're thinking about this morning? The one that you've been praying for years. You desire to see come to Christ, and there doesn't seem to be any movement whatsoever. Their hearts seem as hard as ever. But remember, God may be working in the background, as we're going to see. The second thing we want to look at this morning is the messenger himself. The messenger. From the town, we learn elsewhere, from the town of Gath-Hepher. Now, you've heard of Paris and New York and Tokyo and Gath-Hepher, have you? Well, it's not quite the same size. Maybe a wide spot in the road. But that's where Jonah was from. He was a Hebrew, a very successful prophet under Jeroboam II. And you know the story of what happened. God called him to go to Nineveh. And in obedience, he went down to the wharf and he got on a boat, but it happened to be going in the opposite direction by his choice. And God created a great storm to get Jonah's attention. And the sailors finding out that the storm was as a result of Jonah's disobedience, they, at his request, threw him overboard. And God created a great fish to swallow him. And for 3 days and 3 nights, he remained in the belly of that great fish. Finally, the fish could stand him no longer and vomited him out on the dry land. This time, Jonah was ready to listen. Why do you suppose he went in the opposite direction? I think there are a number of reasons. Probably one, he probably felt very inadequate. I'm from a little town, and God's calling me to go to a city of maybe a million people. And I'm only one. I'm one in a million. And I'm coming with an unknown message. And perhaps I don't even know the language. He felt very inadequate. Also, perhaps he felt it was somewhat inconvenient. You know, the danger that faces people when they go to Nineveh. I don't want any of that. Besides, it's hot there. And I don't want to leave my wife and family. I don't want to leave my comfort zone. But you know the real reason why he wouldn't go? It was raw nationalism. He hated the Assyrians. He knew God was a God of grace and love. And he knew that if he went and God called him to go, that perhaps these people might repent. But Jonah wanted to see them judged by God. And so he fled in the opposite direction. Now, just to remind us this morning of how futile that effort was by Jonah. Jonah had the Psalms, and we read in Psalm 139, Jonah would have known this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." And even in spite of knowing that, the messenger, Jonah, attempted to flee from God. The third thing we want to look at this morning is found in Jonah chapter 3. So if you want to turn over a page or so. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose," in obedience this time, "Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. We want to look now at the message that Jonah brought. 8 little words in English. Here it is in verse 4. "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." 8 words in English, and I understand 5 words in Hebrew. I am sure if Jonah's homiletics teacher, his sermon preparation teacher that he had in Bible college, could hear that message, he would have been greatly ashamed of Jonah. No introduction, no conclusion, no application, no 3-point sermon, just a simple statement. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. It was a message of judgment upon the city of Nineveh, a message of judgment, but it was also a message of grace, a message of grace. It wasn't today Nineveh will be destroyed, or without warning Nineveh will be destroyed. God was giving them 40 days, plenty of time to repent of their evil. You know, our gospel is something like that, isn't it? Those who refuse to receive it, to them it becomes a message of judgment. But to those who do receive it, it is a message of grace. I used to think about this word overthrown and this particular statement. Have you ever thought about that? Here is a statement in God's word made by a prophet of God, and it says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown," and it wasn't overthrown in 40 days. Does that mean there's an error in the Bible? No. A Hebrew student explained this to me. Said in Hebrew, which is the language here, in Hebrew, this word that we translate overthrown can mean two things. It can mean to be destroyed. That's what we generally think of it as, to be destroyed. Or it can also mean to be turned around, to be turned around 180 degrees in repentance, turned around, or it can mean to be destroyed. Two meanings in Hebrew. And the outcome depends on the decision of the hearer. The outcome depends on the decision of the hearer. Now we're going to see the fourth thing, and it's found in chapter 3. And it's called the miracle. The miracle. Let's read verses 5 through 10. Then the people of Nineveh, now this is after Jonah preached his message, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes, a sign of extreme humiliation. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, look at this, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Why do you suppose they responded so readily to a very simple message? Well, number one, the Holy Spirit, of course, was working. The Holy Spirit was working in this particular situation. That is a must. Secondly, Jesus said that Jonah was a sign. Now, we don't know exactly what he means by that, but perhaps it might have been like this. The story goes that in 1891, a whaling ship off the coast of the Falkland Islands spotted a whale some 3 miles away. They immediately dispatched two rowboats with sailors and harpoons to kill that whale. And as they approached it, one of the sailors drove a harpoon into it, and the whale felt that, and as a result, flipped his tail, and one of the rowboats was overturned. All of the men were recovered except one, a man by the name of James Barclay. And they figured that James Barclay must have drowned. And so after killing the whale and bringing it back to the ship, they hoisted it on board and began to do whatever they do with whales, and cutting it open and so on. They did that all day long. And then they rested overnight, and the next day they continued. And as they got near the stomach of the whale, they noticed activity, something moving inside. They opened it up, and inside was James Barclay, having been there for a day, in a crouched position and unconscious. They brought him out, put seawater on him, revived him. He was in a state of shock. They locked him into the cabin's quarters. But James Barclay, apparently his face, because of the whales, the secretions of the stomach, his face, his hands, and his neck were bleached white. Might this have been the sign, perhaps, that made Jonah a sign to these people when he was in this great fish. Well, the Holy Spirit was working. Jonah was a sign. There's a third thing. In 765, now this, remember, Jonah was there somewhere between 760 and 750, right in that period of time. A few years before that, in 765, there was a deadly plague that struck Nineveh. And this was looked upon as a judgment by the Ninevites, as a judgment from God. Then, 2 years later, in 763, there was a full eclipse of the sun. And this was looked upon as a bad omen by the people of Nineveh. Now already they were beginning to shake in their sandals. The third thing, in 759, right around the time when Jonah was there, or just before, a second plague struck the city of Nineveh, again looked at as judgment from God. So God was working behind the scenes, preparing these people of impending judgment upon them. And when Jonah comes with a very simple message and proclaims it, the Spirit of God works in their hearts. And this repentance that we see here in chapter 3 takes place. They believed God. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth. They sat in the ashes, extreme humiliation. They called on God earnestly. Each may, and the king declared that they may turn from their wicked way. And it says in verse 10, they did turn from their wicked way. Matthew 12, 41, Jesus talking here, and he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation, the generation of Jesus' day, at the judgment, and will condemn them because they repented. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. Someday, as we walk the street of gold in heaven, we're going to come face to face and walk alongside people from Nineveh who repented and turned from their wicked ways in that particular day. Salvation came to the extreme terrorists of Jonah's day. The ones with the hardest of hearts. I am quite sure that probably your friend that you have prayed for, or the loved one that you have prayed for, does not have that hard heart, at least as much as that. But God was working behind the scenes with these people. And when Jonah came, they were already, as I said, shaking in their sandals. Can God change the terrorists of that day? Yes, he did. Can he change the terrorists of this day? Yes, he can. Can he change the one in your life that means so much to you, that loved one or that friend, and that has a hard heart? Yes, he can. He's an extreme God, well able to deal with an extreme world, and well able to work with the hard heart of the one that you love very much. So what about that ridiculing co-worker, the one that teases you about being a Christian? What about that rowdy neighbor that you've witnessed to and doesn't seem to be interested? What about that rebellious family member? Or what about that your witness to the Muslim down at the local 7-Eleven store that you've been faithful in your witness to? Perhaps there seems to be no interest whatsoever. However, he's an extreme God. And he works behind the scene as well in dealing with those that you have been praying for. You know, George Mueller is told of him that he had prayed for some 60 years for two friends of his. And someone asked him near the end of George Mueller's life, and they said to him, do you suppose those two men that you have prayed for over 60 years will ever come to Christ? And George Mueller said, absolutely. He said, do you think God would have laid upon my heart to pray for these two men for 60 years if he wasn't going to save them? And 2 years after George Mueller's death, they came to Christ. You know, we never know what God is doing behind the scenes in drawing people to himself, like Nineveh, or like the Ethiopian eunuch, for instance. Our responsibility to go to them and share the gospel with them, to be faithful in our prayers for them and living Christ before them. You know, needed today are God's people who reach out with a life-changing message. So don't be discouraged if that one hasn't come to Christ yet. Remember the Ninevites. God was working behind the scene, and God may well be working behind the scenes of your loved ones as well in bringing them to Christ. Father, we thank you for this simple story from the book of Jonah, and yet one that has tremendous meaning and that ought to encourage us, because even the hardest of hearts were drawn to you. And someday we're going to walk the street of gold with these people that turned from their wicked ways and repented of their sins. Father, we thank you for the power of the Word, the power of the Spirit of God, as he worked in the Ninevites' lives, and he's working behind the scenes in the lives of loved ones that we are faithfully witnessing to and praying for. Encourage our hearts today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.